God is with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a wonderful book called Hollow Kingdom. And it features everything you can want from a book. It has comedy and drama and philosophy and talking animals and zombies. There's one passage in particular that comes to mind today, though, one that wouldn't mean anything to you if taken in isolation. The passage goes something like this. He was horrified to discover his neighbor sitting on a park bench eating Triscuits. See? Doesn't make any sense. To really get the full effect, you'd have to read on to the next sentence, where we learn that Triscuits was the name of the neighbor's poodle. My point, context matters. There have been entire theologies and atonement theories built on the gospel story we read today, just on those 8 verses. And those theologies and theories go a little something like this. That Jesus' whole point, his whole mission on earth, was just to suffer and die. That the death and the sacrifice were always the end goal and the main point of Jesus being on earth in the first place. And that's a really prevalent way of thinking about Jesus, particularly for the average Christian, who only really thinks about their faith on Christmas, when Jesus is born, and on Easter, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead. If those are the only parts of the story that you're used to hearing, then it's easy to think that the point of the birth was the death. But that's not really how Mark tells Jesus' story, or any of the gospel writers, really. We don't really get any glimpses of that kind of thinking until Paul's letters. There we see this belief emerging that Jesus' sacrifice was the whole point of Jesus' presence. But Paul is just one voice among many that have handed us the story of Jesus. And when you ask those who actually knew the guy, well, Paul's theory starts to look a little reductionistic by comparison. For better or worse, though, the average Christian's theology is much more heavily shaped by Paul than by the Gospels, whether we realize that or not. Probably because Paul had a lot more to say. And we as a species prefer consistency and certainty over complexity and ambiguity. But I want to invite you all today to hear these words not through the filter of what we already think because of what Paul and many later thinkers would come to believe, but through the filter of what we know about Jesus from everything he did in the Gospels. Because when you look at it from that angle, a much different picture begins to emerge. It's clear from everything that Jesus says and does that his mission, and by extension the mission of the disciples, is to give life, to proclaim freedom and healing and an end to systems and practices and beliefs that hurt one another. And they are to carry forth that message even though they know that very powerful earthly powers will oppose them, maybe even kill them for. This passage actually picks up in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. See, right before the part that we read together, Jesus reveals to them that yes, he is, in fact, the Messiah. And that makes disciples feel pretty awesome. Jesus has already proven himself by thus far besting every opponent who tried to match him in a battle of wits. He's been casting out demons left and right. He has a huge following of loyal fans. They are working for the guy who, in their minds, is going to overthrow their earthly kings and take the throne for himself. Think of the glory that would win them just by associating with Jesus. But this passage is Jesus saying, not so fast, guys. Everything I've been saying and doing will catch up with me. You get that, right? You get that they're going to kill me for this, and you too, just for knowing me. It's not that there won't be glory. It's not that there won't be a resurrection. It's just that that road to final victory has to go through Golgotha. Not because Jesus' only purpose for existence is to die, but because in order to have an impact that really matters, in order to change the things that really need to be changed, you have to be willing to risk everything. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus dies because powerful people oppose what he's up to. They oppose that he's bringing healing and reconciliation to people that the rest of society wishes to throw away. They oppose that he won't play by their rules because he knows their rules are unjust. They oppose that he is calling them out for exploiting the poor and hoarding the wealth while so many go hungry and penniless. And they oppose that he won't bow down just because somebody says he has to. Because for Jesus, there's no God but God. That's what got him killed. Because if he convinces enough people to do what he's doing and to live like he lives, then the powerful won't have their power anymore. So with all this in mind, it isn't hard to understand why Peter reacts the way he does. His rebuking of Jesus, which is incidentally, rebuke is a word pretty much solely used for casting out a demon. As in, Peter is trying to cast a demon out of Jesus because he must have one if he's going to talk crazy like this. That rebuking on Peter's part is motivated partially by his misunderstanding of what it really means to be the Messiah. What do you mean you're going to suffer and die? You're the big cheese. But it's also motivated by self-interest. You shut up with all that cross stuff. You're not going to get yourself killed, because if you get yourself killed, you're going to get me killed too. He isn't wrong about that. And Jesus responds to Peter with a rebuking of his own. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because that's where that urge to save ourselves at the expense of literally everybody else comes from. Hell. So the real message here is not that Jesus' purpose is to die, but that his faithfulness to the kingdom of God and God's mission of healing and wholeness for all people will inevitably result in his death. And that's beautiful. Knowing that Jesus could have dialed down his mission to save his skin, but didn't. Knowing that God's commitment to the healing of humanity doesn't know any limits. Knowing that God's gift to us of life and life abundantly can't be snuffed out, because after every Good Friday, there will always be Easter. So then what are we to do with all of this? Personally, I think taking this passage in context makes it a whole lot easier to follow than taking it out of context. After all, how am I supposed to follow in Jesus' footsteps if those footsteps involve somehow sacrificing myself for the good of humanity? I can't even pick up my cross to be a perfect sacrifice for me, let alone for everyone. But we can. We can pick up our cross and follow Jesus, in that we boldly enter into spaces where much is at risk. But we do the right and risky thing anyway. We cause good and necessary trouble anyway. And let me level with you and tell you what that doesn't mean anymore. It is not a risk to be a Christian. Not here, and not in most of the world, although there are, of course, tragic exceptions to that. But nobody is going to do anything worse to you than make fun of you for your faith, and honestly, have you met you people, they would find something else to make fun of if it weren't bad. No, taking up our cross and following Jesus isn't just about having faith in Jesus. It's not about that now, and quite frankly, it wasn't about that then. Jesus and his disciples weren't persecuted for what they believed. There were loads of people believing all kinds of crazy stuff back then. No, they were persecuted for what they did. For eating with the unclean, for healing the undeserving, for turning over the money changers' tables and proclaiming that Caesar, he's no god to me. And if we are to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, if we're serious about finding resurrection and new life in our lives, we're going to have to do the same.